Good evening, everyone. Those of you watching online, we are continuing in the book of Mark, and today we're in Mark chapter 11. I don't know what happened to the sitting down on Wednesday nights up here. I was just starting to get used to that, you know, and then, and in my mind, when I'm picturing like myself teaching on a Wednesday night, I'm geared to sit, and now I can't do that, so it's throwing me off a little bit, but. Not in my life. Chase around middle schoolers for like 8 hours a day. Anyways, Mark chapter 11, we're going to encounter some familiar passages here. And I pray that as we sang, and I didn't tell them to sing that song, but I do pray that the Spirit would bring new wine out of this for us tonight. And again, we say it a lot, and it bears repeating, that, especially when we come to familiar passages, and it's so easy for our brains just to go into autopilot, you know. I've read this, I've heard this, I know this means this, and this means this, and it sounds so cliche, I almost hate to say it, but it's still so true. The Lord continues to breathe fresh inspiration and fresh vision and fresh understanding, no matter how many times I read some of these passages. So I know that's been true for me tonight, and I pray that it will be true for all of us. So Mark chapter 11. This is where Jesus is entering Holy Week, and he is entering the city of Jerusalem. And we begin with the very familiar story of the triumphal entry in Mark 11, verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it," and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt, tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so this is, again, familiar words to us. We won't spend a whole lot of time on the triumphal entry. We usually dig in deep on that story during Holy Week leading up to Easter. There are a few things that every time I read it, I think it's good to be reminded, and so much of Mark's narrative revolves around this young donkey, this colt. You know, he goes out of his way to emphasize its presence, and I think it's for good reason. I'll make this point again later on tonight. We need to remember that Mark is a very concise writer. He does not take a whole lot of space or time going through many details. The Gospel of Mark is known as like a very active gospel because Jesus is always moving. There's always something happening. There's always activity. And so when Mark does take the time and space to bring out details, I think we do well to pay attention. So why does he focus on the cult? Well, I think for at least three reasons. There's more than three, but three that I wanted to bring up tonight. The first and the easiest one is to fulfill Scripture, because God had said, this is how your Messiah is going to come into Jerusalem. So if we look over in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so, so much of what Jesus does and so much of what the Father does through his life is primarily to accomplish what Scripture has said. And what does that do? Well, it testifies to the sovereignty and the omniscience of God and that we can trust his word. God goes out of his way to keep his promises. Even something as as minuscule as what kind of animal the Messiah rides in on. God is a God of details and specifics. And so it fulfills Scripture. I think also it testifies to Jesus' authority over creation. I've never had to break in a horse or a donkey for that matter. I've seen videos, and so that kind of makes me an expert, right? But from what I understand, it's really hard to make a donkey go where it doesn't want to go, especially one that has not yet been trained. And Mark makes a point of saying that this donkey, no one's ever sat on this colt before. It's an unbroken, untamed animal. And Jesus rides it like he's been his best friend forever, you know? The donkey is willing to allow the master of creation to ride into town on his back. And I think that's just a cool little thing that God does. Like, not everything has to have this grand universal cosmic significance. I think God sometimes does things just to show off and to show us how cool he is. And so this donkey that hasn't been trained, that probably no one else would be able to ride safely, and Jesus calmly and in full control rides into the city. And then I think also, in my mind, this is of chief significance, is to show how Jesus conquers. Now, that phrase, triumphal entry, many of us have heard this before. In that time, it was not uncommon for generals and kings and politicians and leaders of all kinds to have triumphal entries. But when they did, it was very different, right? They came, if it was a victorious general, he would come in riding on this massive war horse, a massive war steed, with prisoners of war chained behind him, with all the weapons of warfare, proclaiming his might and his grandeur and his strength, and there would be celebrations, and the people would be, they would rush out outside the city walls to welcome in the conquering hero, and there would be all this pomp and circumstance, and the conquering general or king would often go straight to the palace to enjoy the rewards of military victory. Their enemies would be thrown into the arena like right away, and it would all be a big party. And so it becomes a testament to human might, right? This is how humans conquer. Jesus conquers in a very different way. He doesn't conquer through political power. He doesn't conquer through military might. He doesn't conquer through strength of arms or through the best weapons or through any of that. He comes conquering, riding in on this lowly donkey. And he conquers through sacrifice. He conquers through service. He conquers through humility. And God doesn't change. God continues to use the same weapons of spiritual warfare that he's always used. And so I think we do well to remember that when we say Jesus entered triumphantly, what were the things that brought triumph? What were the things that he used to gain victory? And again, it was self-sacrifice. It was love. It was servanthood. The triumphal entry. And then there's this verse 11. And I have to be honest with you guys. I cannot think of very many times in the past when I have read or studied or heard or taught this passage that I've spent much time on this verse at all. It feels almost like a throwaway verse, like, okay, that happened too. But I think we're going to see that, again, Mark writes very intentionally and very creatively. So verse 11 says, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple." So again, remember, a conquering king or general, he would go straight to the palace, right? Jesus, as a conquering king, he goes straight into the temple. And it says, "So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Some translations will say, instead of "and" or "as the hour was already late," it'll say "but the hour was already late." The implication is Jesus goes to the temple looking for something. In the original Greek, when it says he looked around, that phrase is used a handful of times, almost always in connection with Jesus kind of surveying the crowd. So a lot of times the Pharisees or the priests, they'll come and they'll question him, and they'll say Jesus looks around, or Jesus will ask them a question, or he'll be about to perform a miracle, and he'll say he's looking around. And the The context of that phrase is that he's observing and looking for something. Okay. And it begs the question, what's he looking for in the temple? Why does he go there? Jesus knows it's late. The Bible tells us it's late. Now, this is a massive holiday when Jews from all over would have been flooding Jerusalem for Passover. It would have been a very crowded time. It's like, you know, several years ago, I was trying to get out of the Mall of Georgia, like the week of Christmas, and to get from the parking lot to 85, I'm not exaggerating, it took me over an hour. I was so mad. I can't imagine that the streets of Jerusalem were any better, you know. But by the time Jesus gets to the temple, it says it doesn't say he finds anything. It says the hour was already late. So again, what's he looking for? What's he looking at? I imagine that he's looking at these cages where they had the animals that they would sell to the visiting Jews. I imagine he was looking at the tables in a few hours he was about to start flipping. And I imagine he was looking at the spaces that originally were meant to be sacred. These spaces that were originally meant to welcome people into the presence of God and to invite worship. And now these spaces have been used to supply human greed. And so I believe that what Jesus was looking for, he did not find. And he found something else instead. Now, not that he was expecting anything different because he's Jesus, but I think he goes there intentionally to make a point. He enters a temple where it should be, as he says later, a house of prayer. It should be a house of worship. And it says he looked around at all the things that were in its place. And then he goes and he leaves. And it says he went out to Bethany with the 12. Bethany is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, so they probably weren't staying in the city itself because it was so crowded for the holiday. So they probably got an inn or a room just outside the city. And then on the next day, verse 12, it says, now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. There are times when I've read that story before, and it's like, what's happening here? Like, why? You know, it's comforting in some ways to know or to think that maybe Jesus gets hangry also like we do, you know? Like, you know, sometimes I'll come home from work and I'll be hungry. I'll go to the fridge and there's nothing there. I'm like, this cursed fridge, you know? I don't think Jesus is doing that. But very often when we read it that way. We read it like he's like, man, I'm so hungry. I wonder if that fig tree has some food. And he goes there expecting, and when he gets there, he's like, oh, there's no figs on this. And then he curses it. And but it doesn't really line up with what we know about Jesus. And based on how Mark unpacks this story throughout this chapter, again, I think we have to believe that Jesus is very intentional about what he's doing here. I rather picture it like they're coming back from Bethany. It's early. They haven't had breakfast yet, right? It's packed everywhere. People are going nuts. Maybe all the restaurants are busy. Who knows? But they're hungry. And Jesus knows that his disciples are hungry. He's hungry himself. And so he says, hey, guys, come check out this fig tree. You know, what do you see? When they see leaves. The leaves are an important part of this. Mark makes it a point to point them out. Now, again, I've never grown a fig tree. Mark claims to have grown a fig tree. I don't know if he's being sarcastic or not. But I did a quick Google search yesterday on fig trees. So once again, I feel like I'm an expert. And it turns out that that fig trees can have leaves all year round, especially when they're young. There's no reason to think that just because it has leaves, it has fruit. And that they do have certain seasons. And the Bible even tells us here that it was not the season for the fruit to be on there. So again, what's Jesus doing? Why would he made the seasons, right? He of all people would know it's not the season for figs. I think what he's doing here is he's saying, you see the leaves? Normally, with most plants and fruit trees and flowers, leaves would be a sign of life, right? We're entering the fall. I say entering fall because it still feels like we're like flirting with summer. And leaves are falling everywhere. And what does that tell us? Well, the seasons are changing. When the leaves come back, we often call that signs of life. If we see green leaves and they're everywhere and they're not falling down, then it makes us feel like, oh, that plant's alive and blooms are coming. For this fig tree, I think what Jesus is pointing out is just because there are outward signs of life, it doesn't mean that any fruit is being born. Signs of life can be an illusion. Signs of life can be a false sign. And so he brings his disciples over to this fig tree, and he says, you see, it looks like maybe there'd be life on there, but there's not. There's no fruit. And so I'm going to curse it, that no one will ever be able to gain fruit from this again. It feels like an overreaction, right? It feels like, what did that fig tree ever do to you? You know, it's just doing what it's made to do. It's doing what it's designed to do. But Jesus is making a point. A lot of times we kind of stop there. We kind of segment that story off from the next. And again, I think Mark is intentionally sandwiching these things together. We went from the temple to a fig tree, and now we're going to go back to the temple. All right, so verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves." You have made it a den of thieves. And so let's break this down a little bit here. It says, first of all, that he drove out those who bought and sold in the temple. What are they buying and selling? Well, since it's Passover, Jews from all over are coming to offer their sacrifices, right? Their animal sacrifices. Some of them are coming from a long way. Bringing with you a large animal to sacrifice is a very cumbersome load. Not to mention, if you remember your Levitical laws, like I'm sure we all do, any animal that you brought to sacrifice had to be without any blemishes, without any handicaps, couldn't have any broken bones, any scratches, any marks on it. It couldn't be blind. And if it's a long journey, there's a good chance that your prize bull that you're bringing to sacrifice to God might trip on a rock, might get hit by something, might get stolen. Okay, so bringing animals from far off into Jerusalem to offer is a monumental task. Even if you live nearby, navigating all of that, all the streets of Jerusalem to get to the temple is difficult. And the priests and the Levites have a trick, because in the Mosaic law, they have to approve of whatever animal you bring. They have to inspect it, and if they find any flaw or defect, then you're not allowed to worship. You're not allowed to encounter God. You have to take your animal back because it is an unworthy sacrifice. So the high priest figured out, hey, if we're the ones that decide what's acceptable and not, then we can just cut a corner here and let's have pre-approved animals for sale in the temple. You don't want to bother with bringing your animal from home and traveling all that way with it. Don't worry, we got you covered. Just come to the temple for the low, low price of whatever it was that we don't know. You can buy a pre-approved animal for sacrifice. Some commentators say, and we don't know this for sure, some commentators say that what they would even do is when they would sell you the animal, well, you're not taking it with you. You're buying it to give back to them, right? Like you're buying it so that they can sacrifice it for you. You would pay them for the animal. They would take it around back. And instead of sacrificing it for you, they would bring it back to resell. Because who knows the difference, right? And so they are fleecing the people. They're taking advantage of them. And then to make it even worse, it says He also turns over the seats of those who sold doves. What's the point of these doves? Well, in the Levitical law, God in his mercy, God, because he is so gracious, when he sets up these sacrifices, he makes it so it doesn't matter how rich or how poor you are, you can encounter the Lord. You can come and have fellowship with the Lord. So if you're wealthy enough to own your own land, to own your own herds and flocks, you would bring a bull. If you're like middle class, you know, you would maybe bring a goat. If you were poor, and you didn't have your own land, you didn't have your own herds and flocks, God provided a way for even you to come and offer sacrifices. He said, just bring two birds, bring two pigeons. Anyone can find pigeons, right? I've never been to New York City. I hear they're infested. I have been to San Jose, Costa Rica, and they are definitely infested there. We have a picture of Elena, all these pigeons just kind of attacking her. They're everywhere. You don't have to be rich to bring two pigeons to sacrifice, but here again, the priests have said, if you want an approved pigeon, I mean, come on, it's a pigeon. If you want an approved pigeon, you have to buy one of these special ones. So now even the poor have to pay to worship the Lord. It gets a little bit worse, or a lot of bit worse. It talks about these money changers. Jesus had to drive out money changers. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you brought money to pay for an animal to sacrifice, the temple wouldn't take just any kind of money. They developed their own currency. And so there was something called the temple currency, or the temple coin. And the only way to make your offering to the Lord or to buy an animal for sacrifice was to use a temple coin. It was useless everywhere else. You couldn't go to market with it. You couldn't pay your taxes to Rome with it. It was useless everywhere else. It's like when you go to the arcade and you have those little coins, you know, and you get extra ones, you're stuck with them forever because they're useless everywhere else. And so they would take your regular currency and they would turn it, they would change that into temple currency, and the rates of what's it called? The exchange rate was heavily favored toward the temple. So they were cheating the people left and right. When Jesus says, you have turned what should have been a house of prayer into a den of thieves, he's not far off from being very literal. They are robbing the people literally all over the place. And so Jesus goes into the temple, and you can just imagine his heartbreak when he sees what's happening. It's speculated that these tables were all set up in what was called the court of the Gentiles. So the temple had many levels and layers, and depending on who you were and what kind of what your ethnic background was, you know, that decided how far you could go into it. But even if you were a Gentile, even if you weren't an ethnic Jew, God had still made provision for you to come and worship, even though you couldn't go into like the deeper places. But they had turned the court of Gentiles into a marketplace to feed their own greed. And so when Jesus says it should have been a house of prayer, he's quoting from Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 7. So in Isaiah 56, listen to what God speaks through the prophet Isaiah. This is, again, before Jesus was born. Also, the sons of the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord. So he's saying even those who are not born Jews who want to join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Long before Peter receives his rooftop vision of all the unclean animals, long before Paul is commissioned to be a missionary to the Gentiles, God has always had it in his plan to bring all nations, even non-Jews, into the presence of the temple to worship and to offer sacrifices. And now Jesus is standing there in the court of the Gentiles. And instead of seeing Gentiles being welcomed into worship, he's seen people taken advantage of. And so he says, instead of a house of prayer, you have made my father's house a den of thieves. He quotes from Jeremiah when he says den of thieves. We need to go to that one too. So in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, he says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations'? Has this house," talking about the temple, "which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I have seen it, says the Lord." Some context to Jeremiah. I'm going to back up a little bit in chapter 7. This is not something, Jordan, I've asked you to put up there. But in chapter 7, verse 4, Jeremiah is talking to the Jews. And he's telling them, don't think just because the temple is still standing that God is with you. Okay, because that's where they were spiritually. They were putting their confidence and their faith in a physical structure. They were saying, as long as the temple stands, then God's presence is still at the temple, and God's presence is still with us. So we can go ahead and compromise in all these ways. We can worship other gods. We can take advantage of the poor. We can have false scales in the marketplace. We can do all these things because the temple is still standing. And so Jeremiah says in chapter 7, verse 4, "Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" In other words, don't think, again, just because the temple is still there, that God is okay with what you're doing. And then he goes into that same list of things that we just read. "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, a false god, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'Oh, we are delivered to do all these abominations'? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord." We use the cleansing of the temple very often as an example of the anger is not a sin. It's how we use anger. And we say, well, even Jesus got angry. And I feel like Jesus was more than angry. When you understand, it wasn't just, hey, you're doing this wrong. It was, you have completely perverted and corrupted something beautiful that was for my Father, and you've taken that and you've trampled it into absolute dirt and corruption. And I believe that what we have here is not so much Jesus cleansing the temple or purging the temple or any of that. I believe that what he's doing is he's proclaiming the cursed temple, the same way he cursed the fig tree. The same way he says to the fig tree, may no one ever get fruit from you again. And the very next story, he is lamenting how corrupt the temple has become. Because just like the fig tree, there are outward signs of life, right? People are coming and going. Things are happening. So much activity. Their event schedule is packed. And to the outside of a observer, you would say, hey, things are happening there. Fruit is being born. But when you come into the temple itself, you realize it is barren. Just like the fig tree, there's no fruit. Jesus comes to the temple looking for fruit and finds none. The same way he goes to the fig tree looking for fruit and finds none. And both become cursed in his eyes. And so we'll keep reading in Mark chapter 11. It says, "And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots." So it's all dried up now, just as Jesus said it would be. "And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God.'" And let's pause right there. Sometimes, as for me anyway, I used to read this and think, he's talking about faith after they just observed the fig tree. He's saying, hey, you can curse fig trees too. Doesn't make any sense, right? If you have enough faith, you also can curse things and watch them wither and die. I don't think that's what he's saying anymore. It's interesting that he starts with that invitation, have faith in God. Why? Because as we just saw, their culture was to have faith in what? The temple. The temple still stands. There's a visible, tangible, physical structure there. That is what confirms our faith, right? And Jesus says, have faith in God, not in things that can become corrupted, things that can become defiled, things that will become barren for the kingdom. He says, have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And this phrase, moving a mountain, it was a common figure of speech back then to refer to, I've got this challenge or have an obstacle in my life. It wasn't talking about literal mountains. It was, I mean, we use similar speech today. You know, I've got to get over this issue or this challenge. When we face interpersonal issues or financial issues or health issues, we use similar figures of speech. And so Jesus is saying, have faith in God, and that faith is what will help you to remove these obstacles in your life. Now, I feel like we do well to spend a little bit of time, a little bit of a rabbit trail, being reminded what Jesus means by faith and not how some abusive pastors have misapplied this passage. This passage has been used to do so much evil when pastors will say, well, if you have enough faith to be healed, then you'll be healed. And if you're not healed, it's because what? You don't have enough faith. If you have enough faith to plant that financial seed into my ministry and write me a check for $1,000, then God will remove all the obstacles in your life. But if you do that and you don't do it with faith, then you're out of $1,000 and your miracle's gone too. I was showing my students at school. We were talking about when Paul warns the church against false prophets, and I showed them just a couple of videos of some of these people. It just blows my mind that these people are still active. And we saw one of this guy who was selling a miracle blanket. This is not even like, this is recent. Like this, I wish I could say this was like 20 years ago. This is recent. They were selling a miracle blanket that had been prayed over and laid hands on, and they were saying, take this blanket. First I said, you know, lay it on your loved ones and whatever else. And I was like, well, that's nice. I guess that's okay. And then they were like, put your bills in it, take your mortgage note and wrap the blanket around that. And we've had mortgages get forgiven left and right. All it takes is a $1,000 pledge, and we'll send you this blanket and a book and a CD. And I'm like, people still use CDs? This... this is alive and well. So I just want to take, this is, again, a little bit of a rabbit trail. That's not faith. Biblically speaking, faith is when God has spoken and you believe him at his word. If you put faith into something that God has not said will happen, that's not biblical faith. That's human hope. You can hope for things all day long. That's good and well, okay? But God is not bound to fulfill promises he never made, okay? Very often we think, I have faith that God's going to do this, and that's great. But what if God never said he was going to do that? Then we're playing with fire. Then we're putting words in God's mouth. And God can reveal all kinds of things to us, and I believe he still does. But we need to be careful. There's a difference between faith and hope. And the Bible talks about hope. Hope is good. I'm not saying we shouldn't hope. But when the Bible talks about hope, biblical hope, again, is in the promises of God or the promises of Jesus. When the Bible does say hope in these things, it's always about a promise that God has made. When we make promises for God, then we're setting ourselves up. Okay. So when Jesus is saying this, he says, therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. People say, if I believe hard enough, then God will give it to me. No, if you believe that God is going to do what he says he's going to do, then his promises will impact your life. You will receive his promises. Have faith in God. That's why Jesus opens that whole section by saying, have faith in God. Don't have faith in institutions or other things, have faith in God. And whenever you stand praying, and here he's about to warn them, just like the old temple can become corrupted, just like the old temple can fall into disrepair and can be used for other purposes, the new covenant temple of God, believers, can also become corrupted, can also forget, we can forget our purpose. Now we are the temple of God. Now the Holy Spirit comes and dwells with us. And so Jesus says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So there's a warning there. There's an invitation to faith, but a warning that we can become just as abused. We can abuse the responsibility of being the temple the same way the temple itself was. When we harbor grudges, when we harbor hatred, when we withhold forgiveness. And the implication isn't, I don't think the implication is, you got to make sure you forgive if you want to be forgiven. I think that's part of it. But I think more so than that, if we have truly tasted forgiveness, Jesus says, you know, to whom much has been forgiven, forgives much, right? If you've truly tasted forgiveness and the wonderful, sweet, merciful forgiveness that Jesus has for each of us, you will want to forgive. Maybe you won't always want to forgive. I shouldn't say that. But you will forgive because you know how much you've been forgiven of, right? And so Jesus gives us that warning. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? They're basically saying, what right do you have to come in and turn over our tables and drive out our animals? And who gave you permission? Who do you think you are coming in here and doing this? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus just has a way. He likes to play some games, and I love it. He's like, all right, I'll answer your question. But first, answer me this question, right? The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me that. And then Mark gives us some insight as to why that's such a brilliant move on Jesus' part. And they reasoned among themselves and saying, if we say from heaven, then he will say, why then did you not believe him? And remember, the Jewish religious leaders, they did not like John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't like them either. He calls them a brood of vipers, right? They were not friends. But if we say from men, in other words, if we say, well, he was a false prophet, then they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. It's a convenient answer. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And so they're like, well, we can't, you know, there's no right answer here for us. If we say that he was a prophet from God, well, we weren't friends, and that's going to make us look bad. If we say he was not from God, the people are all going to turn against us, and it's not going to be pretty. So we're just going to pretend that we don't know. And so the funny thing about that, to me anyway, is that Jesus ends up answering them anyway in a roundabout way. Because the very next section, at the beginning of chapter 12, he tells them a story. And in this story, he's answering their question on whose authority he comes from. Chapter 12, then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. We're all following so far, right? There's a rich guy. He plants a vineyard. He can't take care of it himself. He goes off and leaves it in the hands of hired help. And when the time has come, he sends one of his servants to say, hey, I'd like to have some of the wine that I have invested in. Can you send some with my servant? And they took him, the servant, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Spoiler alert. So the parallel here to Scripture is all throughout Israel's history, God has been sending who? The prophets, right? They mistreat some of them. They abuse some of them. They kill some of them. All of them are generally treated very shamefully, right? These are the servants of the master being sent to see, is there any fruit to be harvested for the Lord of the vineyard? And over again, these servants are mistreated and killed. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And so, again, he's answering their question. He's saying, I am the son. In the parable, the son is sent by the master of the vineyard. That's where Jesus claims to get his authority. He's saying, the master of the temple is the one who has sent me. I come under his authority, and I come in equal authority with him, which, of course, just roused them up even more. And so because they understand, and we got to give them some credit, normally they don't get things, but here they understood that Jesus was talking about them, that he was accusing them of being these evil, wicked, unfaithful stewards of killing the prophets, and now they're going to kill the Son of God himself. And so once again, with this parable, we have this idea of someone coming and looking for fruit, right? Jesus comes to the fig tree looking for fruit. He goes to the temple looking for something. And now in this parable, the servants and the son come from the master looking for fruit. And over again, in each of those situations, they find none, or they are denied the fruit. So I think it bears us asking ourselves, what will Jesus find when he comes looking for fruit again? He is coming again. And because we are the new covenant temples, I think he comes in the form of the Spirit constantly. When we say he's coming again, we don't have to necessarily just wait for the rapture. His presence is with us now, constantly seeking, will there be fruit? Where is the fruit, right? And here's an interesting thought, and I make this observation with caution. You guys know me. I don't like to get prophetic or anything, and I'm not being that way at all, but it's interesting anyway. From the time of Abraham, from the time that God gave Abraham the covenant and Abraham becomes the father of the Jewish people to the time of Jesus, you know about how many years passed? About 2,000 years. About 2,000 years, more or less. We had to account for some things here and there, but it's about 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus, right? And from Jesus to us, a little over 2,000 years. I'm not saying anything. Right? Don't say, Pastor Jonathan said that he's coming now. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is the Jews were given 2,000 years to bear fruit, to fulfill the covenant that God made with Abraham, that they would be a blessing to all nations, not just to the children of Abraham, that God would use them to bring all peoples to himself. And they were given 2,000 years, more or less, to bear fruit for that covenant promise. And when the Lord comes and inspects and looks for fruit, he finds none. I think as the new covenant temples, it behooves us to ask, Lord, is my life bearing fruit for you? When you come and search my heart, when you come and search the fruit of my life, is it bearing fruit for you? Or has it become corrupt? Has it become focused on me? Has it become focused on my greed, on my wants, on my all of these things? In Luke chapter 18, verses 7 and 8, Jesus has just told the parable of the persistent widow, talking about this widow who's crying out for justice, and she goes to this corrupt judge who's hoping for a bribe. She doesn't bribe him, but she keeps pestering him over and over and over and over again. And the point of the parable is, if even a corrupt judge will eventually respond to persistent prayer, how much more would a loving Lord, right? And so in that parable, at the end of it, in verse 7, Jesus says, "Hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Will he really find faith on the earth? Will he find what he's looking for? Or will he also need to purge out our greed and our complacency and our selfishness? Or will he find the fruit of the kingdom? So let's pray. Father, I do pray that that we would be aware that just because you're not here with us visibly, just because Jesus is no longer physically walking this earth, that it doesn't mean that we can slack off. It doesn't mean that you're not still searching for fruit from your people. And Lord, you've been so good. You've been so gracious. We don't have to slip into legalism with this. We don't have to slip into this checklist of making sure we do all of these things to bear fruit. Father, just living the way you called us to live. You say in your word is enough. Just loving you and loving others, that's all the fruit that you ask of us. Father, I pray that we would take the cautionary tale of the temple and of the fig tree and of the parable of the vine dressers, and we would meditate on those things, Father, and you would reveal truth to us. That you would show us the areas of our lives where we have slipped into complacency, where we have slipped into self-seeking, where we have denied our purpose as holy temples for your presence. We have cast that aside, made that secondary, and instead pursued our own pursuits. Father, would you open our eyes to those areas, convict us, bring us the gift of repentance, we pray, Father, and make us worthy, usable vessels for you. We pray once again, as we sang earlier this evening, that you would bring new wine from us. You would bring new fruit from us, Father. Not for our glory, for our purpose, but for yours. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.